Tonight we're in our fifth study in a series called Jesus in Isaiah, and tonight we're covering, hopefully, prayerfully, covering chapter 51 and chapter 52. So let's just jump in, see how far we get. Chapter 51 of the book of Isaiah, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So, for you inductive Bible study students, by the way, that class is starting Wednesday. That was another announcement I was supposed to make. But you can figure out pronouns based on context. Verse 1, listen to me. You say, well, who's me? You got to figure out pronoun-wise, who's me? Well, if you look at it, it says then I blessed him and multiplied him. It says in verse 2, who blessed Abraham? Well, that was God. So God is speaking. So you can just get information based on context, certainly, instead of having me tell you all these things. So figure out the rest of the couple chapters, and I'll see you in an hour. And okay, one thing that you probably won't get until you really study Isaiah pretty thoroughly, historically and prophetically and everything else, is that the Babylonian captivity is still decades away, okay? So basically, God is writing to people 100 years in the future who are in the Babylonian captivity. God's using the writings of Isaiah to speak to a yet future generation. This is what's kind of confusing, because as Isaiah's writing this, it's for people in the future. We read it from way in the future, saying it's for people in the past who are in the future at the time. Okay, have I thoroughly confused you? If not, I could say it again backwards in Pig Latin. So, and he's reassuring them of his plan for them, that in Babylon, these future captives are going to be released. This was prophesied. Jeremiah prophesied it. God promised, saying, look, you know, this captivity is going to last 70 years. So at the end of 70 years, when the king makes the decree and says, hey, everybody who wants to go home gets to go home in regarding the Jews, and they say, oh, well, good. Well, they're going to be discouraged because not a large number of them want to return. A lot of them have gotten very comfortable in Babylon. And so there's only a few of them. There's a, you know, you could say a handful of them. But also it's a very long journey. It's not like he set up, you know, planes or buses saying, okay, everybody get on the bus and we'll drive you back down there, even though we drove you up here. So it's a long way and there's only a few of them. And God reminds them, saying, hey, look to your source. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, or the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, your mother. You know, their ancestors. He says, when I called Abraham, he was just one guy, wasn't he? And he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Also, just like the people in the Babylonian captivity are in modern-day Iraq. Well, Ur of the Chaldees is also in Iraq. And so he says, look at Abraham. He was one guy in Iraq, and look what happened to him. I moved him into the promised land as his descendants ended up being a mighty nation. So I'm going to do the same thing with you guys. You know, you Jews are going to once again be blessed along with the land. You know, it'll end up looking like Eden. That's pretty good. It says, okay, Judea lies in ruins after the Babylonian attack and the invasion, but the Lord says he's going to once again restore it beautifully. So in verse 4, he says, pay attention to me. Notice how he's trying to get their attention. In verse 1, it was listen to me. And now he's saying, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not vain. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So one thing that's not obvious unless you've been going through this study with us is that God is talking about his servant that he's going to send, the man called the servant of the Lord. Ever since chapter 42 began, really, he's been talking about this servant, about the coming of the servant. This is the one with the Spirit upon him who would bring forth justice to the nations, as chapter 42 began with that. Behold my servant whom I uphold, and I put my Spirit on him, etc., etc. And as we've gone through, we've seen, especially in this series that we've been in chapter 49, 50, now in 51 and 52, that we saw that this servant has a mouth like a sharp sword. And we saw that his ministry was to bring the Jews back to God, and that he would also be not just ministering to the Jews, but he would be a light to the nations. And we read in chapter 49 that he would be despised at his first coming, but then princes, at his second coming, princes would bow down to him. And he himself would be a covenant of the people, and he would restore the land of Israel. All these things we've seen in these previous chapters. He would be the one to set the captives free. In chapter 50, we saw that he was the one who could sustain the weary person with a single word. He's also the one who would suffer horrible torture and humiliation. So we've learned a whole lot about the servant. Now, God is telling the Jews again that his servant is going to come, except he's giving him all kinds of titles. And that is, we see that, as we've been reading in verses 4 through 8 here, we see that he is the law that will go forth from him. He's saying, my servant will go forth from me, but he's calling him the law. And then he says, I will set my justice. So he's called the justice of the Lord for a light of the peoples. We already saw that he would be a light to the nations. My righteousness is near. So he's the righteousness of God. My salvation has gone forth. So we see all these titles of Jesus being given. He's not just the servant of the Lord. He's God's law. He's God's righteousness. He's God's justice. And we'll see that he's also called the arm of God. And so God's telling him that the Jews, that the servant will come. And when is this going to happen? He says, just lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath, it says in verse 6. For the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. So they'll be able to tell when Jesus is coming back. They'll be able to tell just by looking at the sky and looking at the earth, as it undergoes terrible tribulation and there's signs in the sky. As we read in Revelation, that all these different signs that take place before the return of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of them listed, certainly, and it would take a whole study of Revelation. But just even early in the book of Revelation, if they were looking to the sky, they should find encouragement in the sky and the earth. When the sixth seal is open in chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, that's only chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, and we see many more signs in the sky and on the earth. And as horrifying as these things sound when you read about them in Revelation, God reassures his people saying, hey, the earth is going to be wearing out, as we saw in Isaiah 51, verse 6, the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. God's reassuring the Jews, saying that although the earth is going to be wearing out like a really old shirt, and people around the world are dying by the millions, I'm still going to be faithful to you guys. He says, my salvation will be forever. And he says that over and over again. My salvation has gone forth. It will be forever. It's going to be to all generations. And ultimately, all those opposed to God's people are going to be gone. They're going to be like a shirt eaten by moths. You know, as the moth will eat them like a garment, the grub will eat them like wool. So verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So as we saw kind of indicated there in verse 5, that another title of the servant of God, of Jesus Christ, is the arm of the Lord. Jesus is called the arm of the Lord. It is at the second coming. We saw this back in chapter 30, if you're a note taker, Isaiah 30:30. The Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire and cloudburst, downpour and hailstones. So this is a title of the servant of the Lord, that Jesus is called the arm of God, or the arm of the Lord. And then we saw back in chapter 40 that verse 10, 40, way back there, 40 verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now, people would say, well, you know, Pastor Ron, I don't really see the whole arm thing. I think that's just a symbol of God's power, and I don't see how that's a title of Jesus Christ. Well, he says his arm is ruling for him, and his recompense is before him. His reward is with him. His arm has his reward with him. What in the world does that mean? Well, it probably means a bunch of things, but it also is a clue. It means, hey, if you're a student of the Bible, you remember somebody saying, my reward is with me. And that was Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, it's the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, when Jesus reveals himself to be the arm of the Lord that is going to come and rule for him. And he says in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And he goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we've seen in Isaiah, certainly, these references being made to God himself and Jesus showing himself to be God in this area. So the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, he's being told to be strong in bringing the Jews back to the promised land at the end of the great tribulation. That's what we're seeing in Isaiah 51 in the verses that we just read, where God has said that, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? So the father is saying to the son, wasn't it you that cut Rahab in pieces? And you say, Rahab, the harlot, got cut in pieces. No, this is actually Rahab. And you might remember this from chapter 30, that Rahab was the name of a sea dragon. And it was a it became a biblical reference to the land of Egypt. So as you read this and you say that he pierced this water dragon, he cut Rahab in pieces. It was him who dried up the sea, who made the depths of the sea a pathway. That it was he who wasn't there another one? I thought there was. I must be missing it. It's probably right in front of my face. But anyway, the Father is crediting Jesus with something that we usually don't credit Jesus with, and that is the happenings in Egypt. Back in the days, you know, leading up to the Exodus, when the plagues came upon Egypt, cutting Rahab, cutting Egypt in pieces, piercing the dragon, bringing plagues upon Egypt and culminating in the firstborn dying, the firstborn in every Egyptian family dying, and then them leading out and then he dries up the sea. You know, he causes the sea to part. It's like a wall of water on each side, makes a pathway through the sea so that they can escape. And we usually just generically attribute that, well, God did that. Well, the Father is saying, well, specifically Jesus did that. And so he's telling them, he's telling Jesus the same thing again. He's saying, you know, be strong in bringing the Jews back to the promised land again in the same way, essentially. It was Jesus who did this to Egypt and delivered the Jews from their bondage. And once again, Christ is going to bring his people, the Jews, out of bondage, you know, in Babylon, back to the promised land. But ultimately, at the end of the Great Tribulation, we're talking about that they will be brought out of the bondage that they're in the earth, nearly being wiped out, nearly being exterminated, and bringing them back into the promised land. Which takes us to verse 12 of Isaiah 51. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free. You will not, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking, for I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. So God's continual words of reassurance to those who are in exile. Remember, he's writing to a future generation, to the people in the Babylonian exile. He's writing to these people saying, why are you guys so afraid? You're afraid of man. I'm not afraid of man. Man dies. He says, you know, I don't. You look at this, he says, you're afraid of man who dies, and you're not walking with me. You've abandoned me. You're sitting there afraid of them. You've turned away from me, the only one who can deliver you from them, and they're like going to maybe live 100 years. And I'm the guy who made the earth, you know, whether you think it was 6,000 years ago or 6 gazillion years ago, that still makes God pretty old, you know? So he says, you know, basically you've forgotten me, you've walked away from me, and you're walking in fear of man, they're going to die. So, you know, this reminds me of something that Jesus said, and I quote it often. Don't be afraid of man. You know, what can man do? Man kills your body, and then after that can't do anything. I'm paraphrasing. He says, but you know what you should do is you should fear God. You should fear God because God, after he's killed your body, can also throw your soul into hell. Okay, if I have to pick, I fear God. So he said, why are you afraid of man who can kill the body, but they're unable to kill the soul? The Jews are afraid of their Babylonian opponents. And they'd walked away from the Lord, who was the only one who could help them. So, but again, and this is God's faithfulness. He says, yeah, you've forgotten me, you've walked away from me, but I'm still going to be faithful. You're my people. I'm not going to leave you to die in your foreign dungeon. You know, he says that the exile soon going to be set free, will not die in the dungeon. So he says, verse 17, Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. Again, God is saying, listen, 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 will you please listen? Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. That goes back to the idea of they've drunk from the cup of the wrath of God. Thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. This is a historical reference. You can read this in history that it was kind of like a something. And certainly the Assyrian Empire was known for this. We found this in the ancient writings where they would actually tell the people that they were conquering, just lie down so we can walk over you. I mean, they were that powerful. Just lie down in the street and we'll just walk over you. So awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. So essentially, and I read all that to kind of keep the context here. Hopefully you read ahead and follow through with reading these things again, because we obviously can't hit every detail here. But essentially, the Jews have been subject of God's judgment many times, and God's judgment is described as a cup. It's often described as a cup of wine that's overflowing, and it's being drunk. So, but it's not wine really. It's the wrath of God. It's the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. You see this all the way through the scriptures, all the way through to Revelation. You see this figure of speech, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And when God judges people, he hands it to him. He makes them drink it. Incidentally, this is the same cup that Jesus asked to pass from him, knowing that he's the one guy that doesn't deserve it. And he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he would be betrayed, the night that he would be arrested. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, when God's wrath against all sin would be poured out on Jesus. So it's that same cup. He's made Jerusalem drink it. That's why they've gone off into captivity. That's why all through the book of Judges, you see, when they forsook the Lord and they rebelled against God and they forgot God, that he would sell them out to oppressors, to kings and kingdoms that would take over and oppress them. And so they were drinking of this cup. And he says, you know, there is going to come a time, whether it's talking about the age of the Babylonian captivity or the yet future age, when the earth is ruled by the Antichrist, says this will be the last time you drink of this cup. Personally, I think this is talking about the end times, the great tribulation, because that last 7 years is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. And the promise at the end of it is you'll never again, you know, the Gentiles will never come in. The uncircumcised, the unclean will no longer come into you. Well, there's Gentiles and uncircumcised and unclean in Jerusalem now. And we see in Revelation that it's going to be occupied. It's going to be taken over. So it would seem to me from the context here that he is talking about ultimately the end. So at the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to drink this cup all the way down to the dregs. You know, dregs are, for lack of a better word, they're the floaties. You know, is it ever, you know, when you share your water with a toddler, you know, and you like get to the bottom of the cup and it's like, ooh, is that your hamburger in there? Ah, oh, you know. Well, wine has dregs, you know, and so anyway, I mean, they drank it all the way down. And God said, okay, never again. Now I'm going to take that cup and I'm going to hand it to the nations. I'm going to hand it to your oppressors. So it says, essentially to the nations, he says, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have basically who have hated the Jews, who have said, lie down that we may walk over you. So, and this is going to include Babylon, but the future Babylon. that you know that they're going to be given. Revelation 16:19 is a reference for this. They're going to be given the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So that takes us to chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, this is for those of you who know how I feel about feet, you can understand why I say this is the only uninspired verse in the Bible. I'm just kidding. My own hang-ups do not affect the truth of the word. Okay, just so you know. How lovely are the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Again, we're talking about a very visual, very visible thing. And first of all, the messenger who brings good news, whose feet are on the mountains there. It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, bringing news of happiness, who announces salvation. This is a messenger who comes and says, with his feet on the mountains, says, hey, everybody, God reigns. God has now redeemed Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now saved, and everybody's going to shout together and be joyful. My personal belief is that this messenger will be Jesus Christ himself. Not the least reference to that, I think, is Zechariah. As a matter of fact, if you go to Zechariah, it's to the right, to your right, my left. Well, actually, it's my right, too. Yeah. But if I'm looking at your Bible, it's your left. Are you there yet? Zechariah. In the minor prophets, even though Zechariah is kind of a major deal. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, another book, very similar to Isaiah in that Jesus is just all throughout this book. Very obviously. I mean, Jesus is all throughout all the prophets, but very obviously. We're told by Zechariah that on the day that Jesus returns to earth to rule and to reign, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, notice the reference here, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet on the mountain there. You say, well, that's not mountain. That's not mountains. That's mountain. Well, look at it. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. Looks like mountains all of a sudden to me. Just split in half. So at that moment, now if you know your prophecy, if you're with us in the study of Zechariah, you know that at that moment when his feet land on the Mount of Olives and split the thing in two, right outside of Jerusalem this is. If you're picturing a map, if this is Jerusalem, then this is the Mount of Olives. So when he lands here and it splits, he's like right there, okay? All the nations, the armies of the nations of the earth have surrounded Jerusalem, have now successfully broken into Jerusalem, and are destroying every Jew that they can find. And it's a brutal picture. As you read in Zechariah, you say, no wonder the Jews are going to have completely given up. I mean, this is not 11th hour rescue. This is 12:30. I mean, this is after midnight. You know, we're not dealing with 2 minutes to midnight. We're dealing with a half an hour after midnight, if you're following that figure of speech. That they're already dying, they're already being invaded and being killed and you know, describing all sorts of terrible things there as you read this in Zechariah. And that's when Jesus shows up and basically says, hey, everybody, God's in charge all of a sudden. And so the messengers in Jerusalem, very, very excited, very happy, because this is very literally, they were within seconds or at most minutes of dying, every one of them. So you can see why Jesus' return would be so welcome. It's, you know, to say it's in the nick of time is kind of an understatement. So, and again, if you didn't notice that, in verse 10, Jesus is referred to as the arm of the Lord. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So again, we see, you know, when the Son of Man returns, as Jesus said, that it's going to be like lightning flashes from east to west. Everybody all over the world is going to see this. And there's a lot of interesting things that have happened since the prophets wrote to our day, and that is things like, you know, live satellite broadcast all over the earth. So things that happen, I mean, we see things live. You know, we see the war in Iraq live, even though that's over on the other side of the world. We can see what's happening, you know, in Israeli politics live because, you know, there's cameras getting beamed up to the satellites that get beamed down to us and broadcast. And, you know, it's all happening on our television sets as it's happening. So it's not unheard of at all to think that something that would be happening in Jerusalem would be seen by all the nations, by everybody all over the place. Certainly that'll happen when the two witnesses are killed in the book of Revelation. They're you know, everybody in the earth is going to see this. And of course, everybody in the earth is going to see, you know, a few days later when they rise from the dead. And again, you know, they'll probably have cameras on there. They'll probably have, you know, ANN, you know, Antichrist News Network, kind of showing, hey, you know, here's the dead guys, you know, and everybody's sending each other presents. By the way, it's the only celebration during the whole tribulation, the only time that people are happy and send presents to one another, the only hallmark occasion that you would send a card to somebody during any of the great tribulation is when those annoying two witnesses are finally dead. And so, you know, they'll probably have like the dead witness channel, just where at any time, day or night, you can just click on it. Oh, yeah, they're dead, laying in the street until they rise again. But everybody's going to see it. And when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, when he goes into the newly rebuilt temple and desecrates it, Jesus said, when you see that, whether you're in your house or on your rooftop, when you see that happen, run. He told the Jews, no matter where they were, run. Because, you know, you're not going to have time to grab your coat because the persecution is going to break out. It's going to be so intense. It's going to be so lightning fast. How can they be on their rooftop or in their house and see something that happens indoors inside the temple? Closed circuit television, you know, broadcast up to the satellite. No matter where you are on the earth, if you're watching TV, you're going to be able to see this. So we see that happening. And if you read these verses about saying that that there's all this sight going on, you know, in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Then verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And I think, again, this ties into Zechariah, where it talks about when Jesus makes a valley, and, you know, with the Mount of Olives becomes a valley, it provides a way of escape for those in Jerusalem. But it's not the running, screaming kind of thing. God says, hey, you know, I'm pulling up the rear there. As a matter of fact, the Lord will go before you and he'll be your rear guard. That's a great thing about having God in your army. You know, you could say, okay, God, you take the front and God, you take the back. You know, it just works. You know, anybody else, you got to divide it up. So verse 11. So the Lord had encouraged the captives of Babylon to make the trip back to the promised land. Again, God's going to be opening up highways and in the wilderness and encouraging the Jews to return to him all through the tribulation. So they'll be leaving, you know, Jerusalem and letting God mop up everything. Jesus will be wasting these guys, but then he's going to call everybody to him, or at least his people, the Jews. So verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance. Now notice the my people well, if you read New American Standard, it's in italics. Depending on your translation, it'll be in brackets or something to show you that it's added in there. And I think that sometimes when things get added in there, we take it as if it's scripture, when in reality it's like the translators were adding this in, trying to clarify for us because of the difference. People were astonished at you. People are going to be astonished at him. So they add in words, and sometimes it just adds more confusion. Just like my statements might have added more confusion to you just now. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He would be lifted up. Remember that Jesus said, unless the Son of Man will be lifted up and draw all men to him, he would be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. A lot of times we just read the term lifted up and think, oh, man, you're a great guy. You know, let's put you on a chair and carry you. Or like the coach after the winning game, you know, or the MVP after the winning touchdown. You know, let's carry him on our shoulders. Well, Jesus used the term lifted up to describe being lifted up on a cross. So he would be lifted up and he would be greatly exalted. I think that's actually two separate things. At the first coming, he would be lifted up on the cross. At his second coming, he's going to be lifted up in exaltation. But even when he returns, don't miss this, that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Obviously, the torture that Jesus went through was so brutal, left him looking less than human. And again, I can't think of any better reference to make than if you saw The Passion of the Christ, you realize that by the end of this movie, that he doesn't look like anybody else in the movie. You know, he is brutalized. He's forgive the term, but he's walking hamburger, essentially. His appearance is marred more than any man. Thus, as a result, he will sprinkle many nations. See, if Jesus wasn't brutally beaten, then his blood would not have been exiting his body, and the sprinkling blood that makes holy. And you know, we talk about this at communion every Sunday morning, that it's the blood that cleansed us. We had to be sprinkled with blood to be made white as snow. And so that's how he did that. That's how he was the light of the world, the light to the nations. And that's disturbing. It's encouraging because Jesus went through that for us. It's disturbing to think of what he went through. But if you really want to be disturbed, I mean, who wants to? Anybody want to be disturbed? No. But it's an important study to understand is that this was one of the several problems that I had with the Passion movie is at the end, you know, when Jesus is risen from the dead, he looks pretty good. He's back to looking fine. See, that's not historically, scripturally, that's not what we see. What we see is that after the resurrection, the people that had hung out with Jesus for years, day in and day out, every day for 3.5 years, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And when he showed up and told Thomas, hey, I heard that you wouldn't believe unless you check this out. So here, check this out. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Put your hand into my side. Why are there holes in his hand? Why is there a hole in his side if he's looking all fine and dandy? Why did the women think that Jesus was the gardener of the garden where the tomb was? Why didn't they say, oh, it's Jesus, until he talked? It wasn't until he talked. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. They were disciples of Jesus. They'd hung out with Jesus. They didn't recognize him until when? Until he broke the bread and they saw his hands. And they realized this is more than just a guy who looks really messed up. This is a guy with holes in his hands. And why is it that when the Apostle John was caught up to heaven and he saw Jesus in heaven, he described him as a lamb standing as if slain? He's alive. It's a living lamb that looks like he's been butchered. See, that's disturbing when you start thinking about it. When you start thinking about Jesus having these scars, having these wounds, that he looks like that now. And that when he comes back, after Isaiah is telling us that his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men, that kings will shut their mouths on account of him for what they had not been told them they will see. They're gonna see Jesus looking as he does, and they're gonna shut their mouths. What will there be to say? Zechariah also tells us, as a matter of fact, go again to Zechariah. I should have had your keep a thumb in there. But this time go to Zechariah chapter 12. And this is talking about, again, what we're talking about, the Lord coming back to defend the people that are in Jerusalem and to set up his rule and reign on earth. But if you look at Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 8. In that day, Zechariah 12, 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So again, we see that strength that he's giving to them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Listen to this. So they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You know, this is their rescuer who just came and saved their bacon. Why is it that when they look at him, well, we get a clue who that they have pierced. And they'll mourn and they'll weep. And notice this, the description of their sorrow, of their agony at seeing him. They're not having a party going, woo! They're looking at the pierced one. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadam Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. On the day that Jesus comes back, when people see him, they will need to be alone. Kings will shut their mouths and say, you know, thinking, I never imagined. This was not told to me. I've never heard this. And that includes everybody who saw the Passion. So while that gives us a hint, it does not come close again to revealing to us what the pierced one, the servant of God who drank the cup of the wine of the fierce wrath of God for us, what he will look like when he comes back. I think John was being very literal when he said, looked like a butchered lamb, but it was alive. I think that's very literal. It's going to be so devastating, kings will shut their mouths and everybody, all the families left on the earth, we'll just have to say, you know what, I need to deal with this by myself. That's how intense it's going to be. And I think that at that point, people will finally understand. Now, we will have gone through this at least 7 years before, seeing him, when Jesus will have to wipe away our tears. But I think when people see Jesus appearing this way, I think it all clicks. I think it all clicks. I think it clicks just like it would. It clicked with the centurion that stood at the foot of the cross and saw Jesus, what he went through and die and breathe his last, and saw him and said, certainly this was the Son of God. And, you know, he has an epiphany, he has like a light bulb moment. And I think when people, whether they die and they go to the presence of the Lord, or whether we're raptured and we begin our eternity with him, or whether it's the inhabitants of the earth when Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation, I think for everybody, when they see Jesus in that state, I think it clicks. And I don't think it's clicked with us. And that's probably why we don't understand the writing of the Apostle John very much, because it clicked with John. And John wrote, you know, John is a guy who'd seen the living butchered lamb. He'd seen the pierced one. And no wonder he's writing, don't walk in darkness. If you walk in darkness, you don't know him. You don't know him. It's like John saying, if you could only see, if you could just see. And, you know, Jesus knows this, because that's why he told us to have communion often. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of what a nice guy I am. Not even in remembrance of all the things that I taught you. Not even in remembrance of you know, all these great, you know, golden rule and things in the Gospels. Now, what we're supposed to be remembering is his broken body and his shed blood, because when people see that, it clicks. And every time we have communion, it should click a little bit. It should click a little bit more. But when we actually see him in person and realize that every communion service we'd ever had didn't even come close. Every time we tried to sit through that movie that Mel Gibson made, it didn't even come close. Not until we saw Jesus really. Some people can't accept this teaching. Some people just say, no, I like to think about Jesus glowing and smiling and everything's fine. I don't like to think about him being wounded and pierced and butchered and being like that now or when he comes back or when he's the king on earth. I don't want to think about that. I don't believe it. It's disturbing, but it's supposed to be disturbing. The whole gospel focuses on the cross. The whole redemption and salvation plan has pointed to the cross. All the prophets pointed towards it, as we're going to see very certainly. We saw it already in chapter 50, but we're going to see it very certainly in chapter 53. All the prophets pointed towards the cross, and now all the gospel teaching that we have points back to the cross. It's the focal point in history. Everything before it points to it. Everything after it points back to it. It's the cross. It's what Jesus did to pay the price of our sins. So if we could just meditate on that for a minute as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, every one of us is at a loss for really picturing what our Lord Jesus Christ appears like today. Every one of us is no doubt guilty of maybe making light or not taking at full value the torture and the crucifixion that paid the price of our salvation. Lord, is this week that we call Resurrection Week or Passion Week or Holy Week, as the week unfolds, I pray that we would be mindful of what it was that Christ did for us, what he endured. And we pray that we would mourn. It seems like as children we learn the simple phrase, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins. And those five words, Jesus died on the cross, when kids utter it, we kind of, it's just something that, kids say and then we say and we don't really consider it. But we realize that at least the inhabitants of the earth, when they see the result of that brutality, that kings will shut their mouths. And all the families on the earth will mourn. They will shut themselves in, saying they need to be alone. And they will mourn. Because they will realize that they have pierced him. And Lord, we confess to you that it was our sins that necessitated Christ's death. And we pray that we would be those that give honor to our Savior because of that. Because of what he endured, what he went through. And Lord, we pray that like the kings of the earth, it would render us speechless. And even in the midst of our mourning, that we would give thanks. And we realize the weight that so many Bible references carry when we keep that in mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, we pray that this would affect us radically, that it would change our hearts, that it would change our lives. And that they would be fully devoted to you because of the love that you have demonstrated, because of the Son that you gave to us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.